For our first scripture reading, we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Read from verse 14. 2 Timothy 3, 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, or a better rendering is, all scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfected, completely furnished unto all good works. Over a little further in the right of your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Here our reading commences at verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all humanity is like the grass, and all the glory of man is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower thereof falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. 2 Peter 1, 15. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunning to devise fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. A slight change, please. We have the prophetic word made more sure. Whereunto, referring to this prophetic word, you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit. In the 11th Psalm and in the 3rd verse, David spake these very significant words. If the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? And the only foundation for the Christian faith and all the revelation that God has given to us is the authority derived from the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. We were noticing this morning in our service at 11 o'clock that in 2 Timothy 3:16, the Bible declares that all Scripture is God-breathed. The doctrine of verbal inspiration is simply that claim that the Bible makes for itself, in that those words recorded therein are the very product of the creative breath of God. The life that is inherent in the Scripture, and the life that it has within the covers that imparts eternal life to others. For let us not forget that the Bible teaches that we are born again of incorruptible seed by the word of God that lives and abides forever. And that just as God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth, And we read that the Spirit of God moved over the face of the deep. And the word there is breath. We notice that the breath of God is used quite frequently in the Bible when it refers to the Word of God Himself, or to God speaking, the mouth also being associated and used in the same way. We notice in Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 7, that when God created man out of the dust of the earth, He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. I made it quite clear, I would like to emphasize that fact again tonight, that I did not say that that was what Genesis 2 and 7 was teaching, but to me it is a marvelous illustration of the fact that just as God breathed into man's nostrils, who was made of the dust of the earth, a distinct entity with all of its heart and yet no life, no means of communion with God or relationship to God, and when God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, man became a living soul. The breath of God is that power and authority by which God created all things. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, we read that the Spirit of God brooded over the face of the deep. And in verse 3, we notice this morning that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And so the very creation of God commenced with the breath of God. And the Hebrew word for breath, or for spirit rather, is simply the word to breathe, or the word wind. And so in chapter 2 and in verse 7, when it was a matter of imparting life to the creature that He had made, it was the breath of God that imparted life to Adam before he had any means of relationship with God. I stated this morning, and I still believe, that this is a remarkable illustration of the inherent life found in the Word of God. I remember a number of years ago hearing a servant of the Lord speaking on this subject, and he said he lived in the country of Jamaica, and on one occasion he went by his study one day, not going in, but started by, and the door was cracked, and he heard someone talking in his study. This servant of God was a very capable minister of the Word, and his preaching had been blessed by the Spirit through the building up of many believers in the area, and he said his housekeeper was a genuine believer. And he looked through the door that was left cracked open, and he saw his housekeeper down in front of his desk with his Bible open before her, and she was praying. And of all things, she was talking to the Bible. You know what she was saying? "Come on now, speak to me like you speak to brother so-and-so. This book has life in it." And she was trying to get the book to speak to her like it spoke to him, as he ministered the Word to her and to others through the inspired Scripture. I've often thought that someday I might, and I would not be one moment surprised if I were in the right frame of mind and really in touch with the Lord, if I were to slip up my Bible someday, lying on my desk in my study, I would not be at all surprised to find it breathing, pulsating with divine life. Now, I remind you again tonight that we are not guilty of bibliolatrists in believing in the doctrine of verbal inspiration. We do not worship a book, but we do believe this. And we believe that without the doctrine of inspiration, there is no foundation whatsoever of all the Christian faith. If God in His kindness has been pleased to reveal Himself to us, and as we suggested this morning, that if He did it in an ambiguous and a certain manner, in clouded and indistinct utterances and smoky terminology that left our minds all confused and left us all mixed up and made salvation a complicated thing, then it would be so ridiculously frustrating as to be hardly worthy of the name of God. To say the least, if God is light, it would be tremendously incongruous to think that God would reveal Himself in any other way except that which was perfectly legible and clear. And so you see, God has given to us a revelation. But the doctrine of inspiration guarantees to us an accurate transference of the knowledge of God from Himself to us in a manner that we can, by the Spirit's enabling ministry, apprehend. And it is through this word that we are born again. Now, the only foundation for spiritual truth is the Bible, the inspired Scripture. Remember Psalms 11 and verse 3, if the foundation be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? Now, this is the reason we have devoted this morning already and tonight our talk to the subject of the authority of Scripture. My mind keeps going back over and over again to that passage in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. I don't know of any passage of Scripture that so overwhelms my soul with the tremendous responsibility that devolves upon those who would take it upon themselves to open this book and to read and to speak from it to others. For in 1 Peter 4:11, the Bible says that if any man speak, let him speak as of the oracles of God. And that word oracles is an utterance of God. The New American Standard Bible translates it this way. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. The New International Version, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. Now let me ask you, would it not be a hopeless situation, to say the least, for God to speak the words of God if you do not have the words of God from which to speak? And so if the Bible is not inspired by God, we have nothing to say. If this book is not absolutely authoritative, if it is not the final word of revelation, then there is nothing that we have to say. If we have not a perfectly accurate transference of the knowledge of God from himself to us within the confines of this book, then there is no hope for us whatsoever. We shall be left to grope around in the darkness of this world and become mixed up in all the chaos and confusion of the cult and all the natural ignorance that pervades the human family today, to live our lives in a state of confusion and uncertainty, and to launch out into eternity when we close our eyes in death and take a leap in the dark. But this is not what God has for anyone who is in any way desirous to know him. Now we notice this morning that all Scripture is God-breathed. We notice also that it is eternal, everlasting, as regards its duration. This verse here I enjoyed this morning, the last two, we didn't have time to go into them in detail in 1 Peter 1, verses 23 through 25, where we read that all flesh is like the grass and all the glory of man is like the flower of the grass. The glory of man, there we reminded you this morning, comes from the word doxa, from which comes our English word doxology or a hymn of praise. It speaks of man's estimate, man's opinion, and all that man has going for him that he has generated himself, his self-righteousness, his intellectualism, his accomplishments, and his achievements. Contrasted to the authority and the lastingness of the Word of God, the Spirit of God in these two verses tell us, three verses, that all humanity is like a flower of the grass, or like a blade of grass, and all of man's wisdom and everything he has going is like a little flower perched on the end of a blade of grass. Pretty soon the grass withers, the flower thereof falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And you know something? This I am eternally grateful to God for, that the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, my friend, this is why it is so absolutely essential that we have our assurance of salvation based on the inspired Scripture. And we close this morning our remarks at the 11 o'clock hour by emphasizing this fact, and may I reemphasize it again tonight? I don't want to labor this point, but it's so extremely important that faith, the faith that saves, listen, comes through the hearing of the Word of God. In Ephesians 2:8, the Bible says, by grace you are saved through faith. Now, faith is not a savior, but faith is that which enables me to believe intellectually and believe enables the real me deep down inside to repose without any reservation and to commit myself entirely to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as a means of eternal life and also to accept him. But remember this, we'd like to reemphasize what we spoke on in closing this morning, that the faith that saves and the faith that keeps us going in the Christian life, that faith in every stage of the Christian life is entirely objective. It is never subjective. Now, experiences are wonderful. Well, I don't know of anyone who ever had a more horrible experience in becoming a Christian than I did. A more wonderful sense of relief when I realized that I had been saved. And I've had some of the happiest experiences in private with the Lord that I have felt like I was going to fly away. Sometimes I say to myself in my private devotions and worshiping God, I am either exceedingly happy or I am on the verge of some form of insanity. There is a joy and a peace that floods my soul that are absolutely inexplicable. I could not explain it to you. And please, before you get alarmed, I am not even intimating that I know anything about ecstatic utterance in private devotion. I am talking about the joy of the presence of Jesus Christ. But I do believe we need to reemphasize this truth tonight. And let me say it again. That faith that saves, that faith that develops your Christian life and character, that faith that enables you to communicate with Jesus Christ is always objective. It rests entirely without yourself. It is never inward. The subjective side of salvation is not related in any manner whatsoever to faith. Faith is always objective. Now remember that. The object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was delivered because of our offenses and raised again because of our justification. One's own personal enjoyment of salvation, that is good. God pity the poor Christian who does not enjoy his salvation. But do not get your emotions nor your subjective enjoyment of eternal life mixed up with objective faith in Jesus Christ and the inspired Word of God. I think it goes without any argument at all that one thing characteristic of the age in which you and I are living is a gradual, almost imperceptible turning away from the authority of Scripture and more to human experience. But we must get back to the foundation, because the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Word of God suffers more today in the house of its friends than it does in the house of its enemies, because of a revival of emotional subjectivism that gets people so completely occupied with our feelings and our frames of mind and our state and happiness rather than the authority of the Word of God. So let us remember that all Scripture is God-breathed. If God has not spoken, we better keep our mouths shut. If God has not given to us for revelation, then we have nothing to say. And so here tonight we're reading in the closing section. We read those first two this morning and just went over them so that we might be refreshed in our thinking. But tonight we come to an interesting passage in 2 Peter chapter 1 that reminds us that the Word of God is not only God-breathed, not only is it everlasting and eternal in its character, not only is it the Word that brings eternal life to us, but it is a revelation from God. Now I want you to notice in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man." Notice this emphatic statement, and then think for a moment how many times you have heard people say, "Well, after all, this book is only the opinions of men." One man had this opinion, he wrote that. Another man had another opinion, he wrote that. But then you see, my friend, the Bible doesn't say that. It says here that the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Let me give you the literal rendering from Nestle's Greek text, and it's put as follows. "Not by will of man did every prophecy come, but by the Holy Spirit, born on holy men of God, spoke." Notice these interesting words. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved. One translator changed the word "moved" to the word "born," as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, this word born or moved here in 1 Peter 1:21 is a very interesting word. Let me call your attention to a place that it is used again in the New Testament, in the book of the Acts. And if you haven't learned it, then you must tonight, by all means. That's the only place to learn the meaning of Bible words is in the Bible. The way the Spirit of God uses them. This is a secret to the understanding of the meaning of a word. Now, the verb moved here, translated born by some revisers, is the word translated by the word driven in the book of the Acts, chapter 27. You remember when Paul and the men were on board the ship and a tremendous storm, a nor'easter, came up and the ship was just blowing every which way. And we read this, that Luke gives us this account of this experience. He said, when the ship stood up face up to the wind, we cast out the anchor to the wind and were driven. In other words, they cast the anchor. The authorized version said they straight sail and so were driven. But I think correctly written, it simply means that they threw the anchor overboard and just prayed for good luck. And it says this, when the ship could not face up to the wind, they threw the anchor overboard and so were driven. Got it? Driven by the wind. Now, have you ever been on a nor'easter? Have you ever been in one of those tremendously strong winds? Get a picture of a vessel now, a sailing vessel with all of its sails rent to shreds. And in desperation with the anchor thrown overboard, they couldn't face up to the wind, and the wind drove the ship along. It's the same word translated by the word move here. And just as that ship there in Acts chapter 27 was driven or borne along or moved by a wind, a force from without itself, here is the secret of revelation, our inspiration, holy men of God. Now, this word holy is simply sanctified. It means to be set apart unto a specific service of purpose. And here, as God's mouthpiece and those who recorded what God said, holy men of God, listen, spoke and they wrote as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit of God. So you see, the Bible denies what some men say, that the scriptures are simply a matter of varied opinion. In this interesting passage here, we are reminded, and the word tells us the purpose, of the Mount of Transfiguration. I wonder if you've ever noticed that. You have it recorded for one place in Matthew chapter 17, that James, Peter, and John, you know, the Lord took them up on a high mountain apart, and he was transfigured before them. There appeared to him, and talking with him, Moses and Elijah. Now, this is what Peter is referring to here. And I want you to notice in verse 16, that we have not followed cunning the devised fable. And you know, I looked it up in my Greek concordance, and it means myth. I used to think the Bible was a bunch of myths and fables, sort of like Aesop, although not quite as interesting. To me, the Bible was a big joke. But you see, here it says, Peter says, listen, what have you to know that we have not followed cunning the devised fable, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And here he is simply saying this, I'm telling you what I saw when I was with him on the mountain. For he received in verse 17, from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so here we learn that in the Transfiguration, God gave to Peter, James, and John a preview of the coming kingdom. You see, my friends, over and over in the Old Testament, there are literally thousands of prophecies relating to the establishing of a literal kingdom upon this earth. Approximately two-thirds of the Bible is prophecy, and the greatest portion of the prophetic part of the Bible relates to the establishing of a literal kingdom. And upon the Mount of Transfiguration, when the Lord Jesus took on another appearance, and they appeared unto him, with him, Moses and Elias, There God gave to his followers a preview of the coming kingdom, thus putting his stamp of approval upon Old Testament scripture. And therefore, what Peter is saying here, because of the Mount of Transfiguration, we have the prophetic word made more sure. And notice this. He says, as a result, it is a word that shines as a light in this world's dark night. In the latter part of verse 19. And it says this in the middle part. Whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, when Jesus comes and the day star arise in your heart. And I want to tell you one thing. I praise God tonight that in this world of religious confusion in which you and I are living today, the only ray of light is the inspired Word of God. And the Spirit of God says that those who are Christians will do well to pay close attention to the prophetic scripture, because it's like a light that shines in a dark place. Thank God it is everlasting, and it shall never be obscured by all of man's vain speculation, because it is inspired by the Spirit of God. You remember that verse we read in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 this morning? Paul says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectually worketh in you. And praise God, it does work effectually. It's the agent of the Spirit of God in regeneration. In 1 Peter 1:23, we are born again of the incorruptible seed by the word of God that lives and abides forever. In James 1:18, speaking of God, of his own will beget he us with his own word of truth. My friends, I do trust that God will impress upon our hearts afresh the absolute unquestioned authority of the Word of God. Now, if you had some kind of wonderful experience, praise God. If it's genuinely good, hallelujah. If it's made you happier, glory to God. But don't get that mixed up with the authority of the Bible. Is that clear enough? Don't get it mixed up with the authority of Scripture. Because the world is full of people who have had all kinds of experiences who do not believe one word of the Bible. You cannot be saved apart from the Scripture. An experience is not a safeguard of what does the Word of God teach. The Bible stands like a rock and I tell you, my friend, I thank God today more than ever in the 31 years I've been a Christian for the inspired Scriptures. Let us make much of them. Let us read them. Let us memorize them. Let us saturate ourselves with the Word of God. It's the only armor we have against the wiles of the wicked one. And here in this wonderful passage, we are reminded by the Spirit of God that no property of the Scriptures are a matter of one's own private interpretation, and the reason for that is that it did not come in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were borne along by the Spirit of the living God. Very simply, if I understand it correctly, the doctrine of verbal inspiration of the Scripture simply means this, that though mortal men, saved by the grace of God, wrote the Bible, the words that they wrote were under the perfect control of the Spirit of God, and the authority and the inherent life in the written Word of God come from the breath of God, for all Scripture is God-breathed. Now let us notice together tonight, and I'm afraid my introduction's gone a little over time again, let us notice a little something about some infallible truths as to the authority of the Word of God. These evidences as regards the authority of Scripture fall in two categories. There are internal evidences and there is an external or external evidences. The internal evidences of the infallible proofs of the inspiration of Scripture are three. There are others, of course, but I deal mainly with three. Number one, the Bible claims to be the Word of God. Number two, its continuity. Number three, the unerring accuracy of its prophecies. The external evidences are seen in the lives of those who believe the message. In other words, a changed life is the most impressive and most convincing sermon a sinner shall ever hear or shall see. And so the Bible does claim to be the Word of God, and it claims that people should deny this. Why, it's like some people who say that Jesus Christ never claimed to be God. How ridiculous. And still people are saying, well, the Bible doesn't claim to be the Word of God. Well, let it speak for itself. And I remind you this in the beginning, that this statement, or its equivalent, is found no less than 2,000 times in the Old Testament alone. Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, I give you five. In Genesis 15:1, the word of the Lord came unto Abram. Numbers 23:5, the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth. 1 Samuel 15:10, then came the word of the Lord to Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 4, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. 2 Samuel 23:2, David was speaking and says that the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my mouth. Over and over again, thus saith the Lord. The word of the Lord came to first this man and that man. The word of the Lord is in my mouth. And one thing I like about the scriptures is this. The 119th Psalm in the 89th verse says this, forever, and listen to this please, does it remind you of 1 Peter 1:23, where we read in verse 25 that the word of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. It endures forever. And in Psalms 119 in verse 89, listen, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thank God for that. Now, I want to ask you tonight, why should I doubt my salvation? It was 31 years ago, as a poor, guilty sinner, I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I got the promise from the Word of God that he who believes on the Son has everlasting life. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ. And the promise upon which I place my soul's eternal salvation rests not upon my feelings, notice, not subjectively, but objectively upon a written statement of Scripture. He that has the Son has life. And that word, my friends, is forever settled in heaven. That should remove any doubts in the heart of one who has trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. If you want me to doubt my salvation, then don't talk to me about my feelings. Well, bless your heart, if I went by my feelings right now, I'd be in hell instead of trying to get this little message across to you. If you want to know how I feel, I got one word that's familiar to all of us that describes perfectly how I feel tonight. Physically, lousy. Lousy. That's the only word I've got to describe it. Physically, I feel lousy. But spiritually, glory to God, I feel wonderful. You know why? Because my enjoyment of my salvation is not dependent upon my feelings, but upon the fact that the promise that God has saved me is forever settled in heaven. Now, if you want me to doubt my salvation, don't ask me to look in my garbage can. Now, I don't know for the life of me why some of God's people are always taking the lid off their garbage can and looking in their hearts to try and find fried chicken and other things to enjoy. You don't find anything in the garbage can but garbage. And if you want to be a happy Christian, put the lid on your garbage can and quit looking in your heart. Seal it down real good with the love of God and the blood of Jesus and look up. And see at God's right hand a man with the marks of Calvary in his body, testifying to hell and to all the principalities and powers of the devil himself, that our sins have been forever paid for to the eternal satisfaction of God. And that word, my friend, is forever settled in heaven. Now, if you want me to doubt, now I promise you I will, even if you do this. I'm not promising I'm going to doubt, but if you do this, I might think about doubting a little bit. Go way on up beyond where the astronauts shall ever go, up to the right hand of God. Bring Jesus Christ down from above, put him in the court of law, and prove to an unprejudiced jury that he was not sinless and that God did not raise him from the dead, and then I will begin to think about doubting my salvation. But not till then, because God's word is forever settled in heaven. This is the word, my dear friends, which by the gospel is preached unto you. And though it's time for us to get away from the subjective side, we've gone entirely overboard for experience and get back to the authority of the word of God. Nowhere do you find in the Bible that says an experience is settled in heaven. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Psalm 138 and verse 2, listen to this. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. That's interesting, isn't it? But there the psalmist says, addressing Jehovah, thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. And to me, this verse simply carries this thought, that a man's word is his bond. Now, there are still a few of them, although I admit they become more scarce, or either my means of communication or contact are becoming more limited as I get older. But there are some people in the world today whom I would trust implicitly with every worldly possession I have, with not one word of writing. And the reason I would do that is because I am persuaded that even in this covetous society in which we live, where men are so materialistic, I believe that there are still some people who would not for any amount of personal gain sacrifice their character. And you see, my friend, a man's name and his character stand or fall together. When I was a boy, they used to put it this way. You know, Mr. Jones, that lives down by the creek, his word is his bond. His word is his bond. You remember that. Us old folks do, don't we? His word is his bond. Well, you know why? Because that man realized that a good name is greater to be treasured than riches. And he realized that if a man loses his name, he has nothing left. And so you have this remarkable thing, that God has magnified his word above all of his name. Because you see, my friends, the word of God and the character of God stand or fall together. Now let me show you how this contributes to the marvelous doctrine of security and assurance of salvation that derives from the inspired scripture. For example, if God promises to you eternal life based simply upon your acceptance of Jesus Christ as your Savior, he tells you, if you're here tonight as a sinner, you have never received his Son. If you will believe that God loves you and that Christ died for you, you will accept the death of Christ to take all of your sins away. And you receive him as your Savior. God promises to you, I will give you eternal life. Now, this is God's word. Now, let me ask you this. Do you think for one moment that God would invite you to receive his Son, promise you eternal life, at the expense of his character, let you wind up in hell? So God, you see, magnifies his word above all of his name. Because you listen, the first sinner that ever trusts the word of God for salvation and winds up in hell, the character of God is completely gone because his word and his character stand up all together. Now I ask you this, do you think God is going to sacrifice his truthfulness? Do you think God is going to sacrifice his character at the expense of letting one poor worthless sinner like you or me go to hell? God perish the soul. Thy word, O Lord, is forever settled in heaven. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. And my friend tonight, I'm trying to encourage you. If you need to be saved, or if you lack assurance of salvation as a Christian, learn this. That the assurance of salvation comes from the recognition of the authority of Scripture. The promise of eternal life to those who receive Jesus Christ is not written upon the flesh, the chambers of the heart, but it's forever settled in heaven, and it's written in the eternal and the everlasting Word of God. Thy word, O Lord, is forever settled in heaven. In Psalm 12 and verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of fire, purified seven times. The 93rd Psalm in verse 5, thy testimonies are very sure. Jeremiah 23:29. Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Well, friend, I tell you, it's time we wake up and realize that we have a revelation from God, and that it has been given to us. It has been given to us in a manner that guarantees us accuracy, dependability, trustworthiness. You need not be embarrassed when you take a stand on a statement of inspired scripture if it is rightly divided and correctly related to all other passages concerning this particular doctrine. Well, my friends, the word of God is forever settled in heaven. And thank God that this is the blessed book that tells us about eternal life. So you see, the Bible does most definitely claim to be the word of God. Another fascinating thing to me about the authority of Scripture and the proof of its infallibility is the continuity of the Bible. This wonderful book appears in one volume in which there's a perfect continuity of historical sequence from the creation to the new heavens and the new earth. In it we have the presentation and exaltation of the most perfect person on earth or in heaven. Now, someone has suggested that there are seven great marks that attest to the unity of the Bible. Number one, from the very book of Genesis, the beginning, the Bible bears witness to one God. Secondly, the Bible forms one continuous story. Thirdly, the Bible hazards the most unlikely predictions concerning the future. Then the Bible is a progressive unfolding of truth. The fifth, from the beginning to the end, the Bible testifies to one way of salvation. From beginning to end, the Bible bears one great theme, the person work of Christ. And seventh and finally, these writings, written by writers, some 40 or so in number, writing over a period of 1,600 years of human history, bring to us the perfect harmony of doctrine and progressive unfolding. And all of it concerns the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 10, verse 7, quoting from the 40th Psalm, we read that Jesus says, "Lo, it is written in the volume of the book of me that I come to do thy will, O God." In John 5:39, when the Lord was speaking to the Jews, he said, "You search the scriptures, because in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me." The Lord Jesus said to his own before he went away in Luke chapter 24, speaking to his disciples, he said to them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all the things must be fulfilled which were written of me in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms." So you see, my friends, the entire Bible bears witness to one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, one theme, redemption, through his precious blood. Thank God for the Bible. And then may I close with one interesting observation and one thing that feels to my heart. The absolute reliability of the Bible is its perfect accuracy regarding its prophetic predictions. And you know, a moment ago, I said this, that the Bible hazards some of the most unlikely predictions. And it seems to do so with a sort of a reckless abandon, if I can say that reverently, because it hazards predictions that Ian Dixon and even these other so-called prophets would even dare to predict. And the thing about the prophecies of the Word of God is that they are not given to us in a general sense of the word, but in specific and minute detail. Now, it has been observed by some Bible scholars that there are 333, if you'd like to make a mental note. Just remember, the mark of the beast is 666, after that is 333. And in the Old Testament, there are 333 predictions concerning Christ, his birth, his life, and his death, that are found recorded in the New Testament as a matter of history. In other words, in the Old Testament, 333 predictions concerning Christ can be found already fulfilled and are a matter of past history in the New Testament. Let me give you some examples quickly. In Isaiah 7:14, he was to be born of a virgin. in Hosea 11:1. He was to be called out of Egypt. Jeremiah 31:15 of the slaughter of the children. In Isaiah 11:2, he was to be anointed with the Spirit. In Zechariah 9:9, the reader of the entry into Jerusalem. In Psalms 41 and 55, he was to be betrayed by a friend. In Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 12, he was to be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Verse 13 of the same chapter, we read of the potter's field bought for the 30 pieces of silver. In Zechariah 13 and 7, he was to be forsaken by his disciples. In Isaiah 50 and 6, we read that he was to be spit upon and scourged. In Exodus 12 and Psalm 34, we read that not the bone of him was to be broken. In Psalm 69, 21, we read of the gall and the vinegar. In Psalm 22, we read of the hands and feet pierced, the parting of the garments, and the casting of lots. This is only a dozen or so of 333 predictions in the Old Testament concerning Jesus Christ that you can find in your New Testament that have already happened. And now you see, my friends, this is why I believe in the authority of Scripture. Why I don't keep account of these statistics, but I remember somebody saying a little while ago, someone here tonight may have them with them, maybe if I was more thorough in my preparation, I could give you these statistics, but the prospect of such prophecy, 333 in the Old Testament, coming true in minute detail with unerring accuracy in the New would be something like 10 billion to 1. And even more than that, this was a matter of chance. But it's not a matter of chance, you see. It's the Word of God. And this is what we need to learn. I want to call your attention in closing now to Luke chapter 2. And I want to show you a remarkable instance of the accuracy of the inspired Word of God. Here in the second chapter of the Gospel of Luke, we have that incident that we had just finished celebrating so mad at Christmas time concerning the birth of Jesus Christ. Notice in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, here you have one of those exquisite illustrations of the accuracy of the Word of God. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, and this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Now underline these words, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed. Not really in the sense of collecting money, but it was a head counting, sort of like a census. To be taxed with Mary, the spouse's wife, being great with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now you say, what's so unusual about this Christmas story? Well, let me add a few details that perhaps you had not thought of. First of all, way back in the prophecy of Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2, written 700 years prior to this incident in Luke chapter 2, here is what Micah the prophet wrote. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto thee, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth has been of old from everlasting. Well, now God had distinctly and emphatically declared, without equivocation, he didn't say he would be born out in the suburbs, but he said, out of thee, Bethlehem Ephrathah, shall come the one who is to be the ruler of Israel. 700 years prior to this, God had emphatically stated that Jesus Christ would be born in Bethlehem. But you see, she was with her firstborn child and about time to be delivered. A little problem that you had perhaps not thought of was this, that Nazareth is approximately 73 to 75 miles from Bethlehem. And no man in his right mind would put his wife in a Cadillac and take her that far at this stage of the game, especially with a firstborn child. And I can assure you that Joseph never had any such ridiculous ideas. No such thing ever passed through his head. How is God going to bring this to pass? God is saying he must be born in Bethlehem, and yet his mother, just before time for his birth, is 75 miles away. No freeways, no jet planes. But away off in the city of Rome sits a Roman emperor. And I don't know what the fellow was doing that day, but for some unknown reason or other, if you dare use that word, he suddenly came up with this idea. Those despised Jews down in the area of Judea have been giving me a lot of trouble lately. I know what I'll do. I'll count their heads and see how many of them I've got under my roof. Now, the last census we had in America, I don't know where on earth I was, but the men didn't come to my house and say, "Where's your husband?" Call him up and tell him to come home. I want to count his head. Hard to work county anyway. But even as our government can do some ridiculous things, they don't even do that. And they can do some wild things. But add this detail to it. Now, he said, not only am I going to count them, but I'm going to make every one of them get up wherever they are and go back to where they were born and where they came from, and we'll count from there. And it just happened, if you notice those verses, that David was of the house, or that Joseph rather, was of the house and lineage of David. And Bethlehem is the city of David, you remember that? And so he sits there in his palace in Rome, and he writes a decree. And I can see that seed flying in a cloud of dust and the fury falling off the seed and tooting his trumpet, saying, hear ye, down in the city square at Nazareth. Caesar has decreed that all the Jews should go back to their hometown to be counted. Joseph said, man, I can't. Look at my wife. And the fellow would laugh and say, what do you think Caesar cares about an expectant Jewish woman? Says, you do what Caesar says, his word is law. And very reluctantly, and I almost think sometimes if there'd been in a Christian customer, Joseph would have used a few of them under his breath and aimed it towards Caesar and Rome. But reluctantly put his wife on the back of the donkey and also go across those bumpy hills up and down and up and down. And don't you forget, my friend, that God had his hand upon this woman, Mary. And they got there, and we read that when they arrived, it doesn't say how long she was there, but it says this, that while they were there, the days were accomplished, and she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn child. Now, I don't know what you want to do first when you get to heaven. There's a song, I want to see my Savior. First of all, some of us want to see Mother. And I'm not quite sure, but I do know that among the notables of heaven, I want to see Mary, because I got a question I want to ask her. And you may think it's a little funny, but to me it's real. And I want to ask my sister Mary this. I say, Mary, you know, every time I read that fascinating story about you living so far away from Bethlehem and you didn't even know what was going on, and I'd like to know what went through your mind when you're riding that bumpy donkey's back across them hills or getting back there to Bethlehem. And I say, Mary, not only that, sister, but what I'd like to know is this. Mary, if you don't mind just seeing you and me, how long were you there before Jesus was born? And I'm fully expecting her to say, Brother Worth, I just met him. And you see, my friend, well, you've got to be some sort of a way out weirdo, really, honest, I say it in love, to fail to see the hand of God in moving the heart and mind of a Roman emperor to pass a decree that forced the mother of Jesus to travel 75 miles on a donkey's back so she could be born where a prophet said 700 years ago before he was born that he should be born. This is the prophetic accuracy of the scriptures, you see. And I close with these remarks as I made this morning. Since I've become a Christian and studied the Bible, I haven't got enough faith to be an unbeliever. Now, this is the word that God has given to us. Let us make much of it. Let us learn it. And by all means, let us share it with others. And above everything else, may it, by the grace of God, form our lives and make us like God's Son. After all, this is what counts. But notice, we don't have to apologize. And next time your brain-rattling professor goes from rattling his two brains around like a couple of peas in a 55-gallon oil drum at the university, don't stand back and blush. Raise your Bible up. And let him put his head against you. And he'll bash his brains out eventually. This book is real, friend. And it's high time we quit apologizing for the Word of God and preach it. Because it's from God. It's the voice of God. My friend, if you're here tonight and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I just want to remind you this. You can be saved. But you can't be saved apart from the Scripture. You can know you're saved, but you cannot know you're saved apart from the Scripture. Very well. As we dismiss in prayer, if you'd like some help, that you'd like to discuss? Your salvation or any spiritual problem? While the ladies are having their meeting down at the front, we could adjourn to one of the classrooms out there where we could have privacy and over an open Bible. I would love tonight to help you to know for sure that your sins are all forgiven. And I said all that I said tonight just to say this, that the source of information that we have to give you comes from just this kind of book. This is how accurate it is. Don't pray. Father, we thank you tonight for the word. And we pray that we may learn to appreciate thy word that reveals to us the living word. That word that became flesh and dwelt among us. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Forgive us, our Father, those of us who are Christians for our ignorance of the Bible, and help us to really appreciate that which you have given to us, that we might know what it says and hide in our hearts, not sin against you and use it as a two-edged sword as we seek to share our faith with others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Speaking, tooting his trumpet, saying, hear ye, down in the city square at Nazareth. Caesar hath decreed that all the Jews should go back to their hometown to be counted. Joseph said, man, I came, look at my wife. And the fellow would laugh and say, what do you think Caesar cares about an expectant Jewish woman? Says, you do what Caesar says, his word is law. And very reluctantly, and I almost think sometimes if it had been in a Christian customer, Joseph would have used a few of them under his breath and aimed it towards Caesar and Rome. But reluctantly put his wife on the back of the donkey and off to go across those bumpy hills up and down and up and down. And don't you forget, my friend, that God had his hand upon this woman, Mary. And they got there, and we read that when they arrived, it doesn't say how long she was there, but it says this, and while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn child. Now, I don't know what you want to do first when you get to heaven. There's a song, I want to see my Savior first of all, some of us want to see Mother, and I'm not quite sure, but I do know that among the notables of heaven, I want to see Mary, because I got a question I want to ask her. And you may think it's a little funny, but to me it's real. And I want to ask my sister Mary this. I say, Mary, you know, every time I read that fascinating story about you living so far away from Bethlehem and you didn't even know what was going on, and I'd like to know what went through your mind when you're riding that bumpy donkey's back across them hills or getting back there to Bethlehem. And I say, Mary, not only that, sister, but what I'd like to know is this. Mary, if you don't mind, just between you and me, how long were you there before Jesus was born? And I'm fully expecting her to say, Brother Worth, I just made it. And you see, my friend, well, you've got to be some sort of a way out weirdo, really honest, I say it in love, to fail to see the hand of God in moving the heart and mind of a Roman emperor to pass a decree that forced the mother of Jesus to travel 75 miles on the